Morning, church.
Morning.
It was probably about...
That mic is dead.
It was probably about 1995, 30 years ago now. I was with some of my oldest friends on a trip to Big Bend National Park. We were there to camp and to hike. We do some rock climbing. Some of you may find that hard to believe, that there was a time in my life when I was outdoorsy like that, but I was. Emphasis on was. Now you might think that given our text this morning, which we read a moment ago as our scripture reading, you might think that I'm going to begin by telling a story about rock climbing. I mean, after all, that is the image, right? Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And I will have something to say about rock climbing in a bit, or rather something to say about not rock climbing. But right now I want to tell you about something else that happened on that trip. Because one of my friends, and if you know my friends, you know which one, had at that point 30 years ago very recently quit drinking. Happy to say he is still clean and sober 30 years later. But he had newly recognized in those days that he was an alcoholic, realized that he needed to quit, and had started attending meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous. By the way, if you know with which friend, you also know he doesn't care that I'm telling you about this. Well, there we were camping. My friend was having a rough time of it. Now, part of it was that always before, camping had been one of those circumstances under which he had always done his drinking, or rather, his drinking. And now he was trying to do this familiar activity that always before had been associated with copious amounts of booze, and now, no booze. So he was really struggling. And he said, I need to get to a meeting. Well, I mean, we're camping in the middle of nowhere, right? We're down in the caldera of Big Bend National Park. Where's my friend going to find an AA meeting in the middle of Big Bend National Park? But to think like that is to underestimate what I've come to know about the resourcefulness and determination of those in recovery. Because what he said was, no, there's always a meeting. Let's go look at the park bulletin board. So we went down to the park office, and sure enough, on the park bulletin board was a kind of notice with the schedules of several AA meetings in the area. Where to go, what times, what kind of groups. Because I don't know if you know, but there's more than one kind of AA group. Open meetings, closed meetings, men only, women only, specifically religious, so on and so forth. Well, I've really been taking an interest in the process of recovery he was going through, asking questions and that sort of thing. And so my friend said, do you want to go? And I said, sure, if that'd be okay. So I went, found the meeting place, little one-room structure over against a Baptist church in a tiny town outside of Big Bend National Park. And it was there, wind whistling outside, alcoholics talking softly to one another inside. It was there that I first really paid attention to what people in recovery refer to as the 12 steps. There they were on a kind of wall hanging in the room, the 12 steps. Now, if you're not yourself in some kind of recovery program or else helping a loved one walk through recovery, you may be unfamiliar with the 12 steps. And it's no part of my sermon today to walk through all 12 of them. But this morning, I do want to point you to the first three of the 12 steps because they're worth knowing and they come in here. They begin like this. Step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. That's taken directly from page 59 of the Alcoholic Anonymous Big Book. Now, there is all kinds of room within the recovery community for dialogue and debate about the specificity of those words. And I'm not an expert on that, but I know it goes on. And likewise, there's all kinds of room for dialogue and debate between the recovery community over there, Christianity, and the church over here about the specificity of those words as well. But that's not particularly what I want to talk about today. What I want us to focus on today is particularly that phrase, a power greater than ourselves. Now, of course, step three implicitly connects that power in question with God, turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. But I like that language, as we understood him. I like it because in both recovery and in Christian faith, there are always people who want to use ignorance as a kind of delaying tactic. Have you known those people? Maybe you've been one of those people. I just don't know enough yet. I still have all these questions about God, and they use that to stave off commitment and action. And look, if you know me, you know that if anything, I am predisposed to overbalance in the direction of knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. I think in general, people should have as much information as possible to make decisions on. But listen, you don't have to know everything there is to know about God to decide that whatever God is, it's better than what you've got going on right now. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the Bible says it this way: whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's it. That's the minimum. I need you to hear this. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe he rewards those who seek him? Then you can begin to draw near to God as you currently understand him and fill in all the blanks later. And that, just to circle back around to where we began, is exactly what's going on in our psalm text this morning. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. That is the sound of someone who feels how far away from God he is, but who also believes that he exists and rewards those who seek him. But now maybe you have questions. I have questions. Who is this who's speaking? What's going on here? Well, if you read the superscription of the psalm, that's the little squiggly bit at the beginning. If you're looking at it in your own Bible, it might be in bold print, it might be in italics, it might be in a different font. But what the superscription says is three pieces of information. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, of David. So this psalm is attributed to David. King David, he wrote this psalm 3,000-ish years ago, almost. And he wrote it, the superscription says, to be accompanied musically by stringed instruments, which meant back then as opposed to like trumpets and cymbals. In other words, this is a soft psalm, a meditative psalm. We might even say an intimate psalm. Even though it begins in distance and disconnect from the end of the earth. But it also says to the choir master, which means David submitted this psalm to the worship leader in God's house for use in corporate worship, which means it's a public psalm for everybody. That's what corporate means in this usage. It's not like having to do with a corporation. It's like having to do with a body. A group. There's individual worship, which is just you and God, and there's corporate worship, which is the group together worshiping, what we're doing here this morning. And that's interesting, that this psalm was given to the choir master for corporate worship, because there's a couple of things worth noting about this psalm in a kind of overarching way before we run ahead into interpretation. First of all, it's worth noting this psalm is straight up prayer. It's pure vertical worship. It's petitions, expressions of faith, promises of continued worship. There are no benedictions. There's no preaching, no commands, no advice, no testimony. Not really anything for the group. And given that it's a psalm for group worship, oddly, it has almost no reference to the group in it. What I mean by that is that the congregation, Israel, the community, doesn't enter into it. It's almost relentlessly in the singular. I, me, mine. Now, we will see the king is brought into it, and the king implies, anyway, subjects. And there is the one expression of a connection to the larger covenant narrative of God's people in verse 5, with the phrase, the heritage of those who fear your name. Those. That's plural. And I'll have more to say about that in a bit. But in general, this is a psalm of personal devotion. And yet, David said, I'm going to give this to the choir master. The group needs to hear it. The group needs to learn it. And why? Well, I mean, if nothing else, we can't imagine that David's the only person who's felt this way. Hear my cry. Oh God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. But now hold on a moment. How can that be? This is David. What's going on with David? I mean, David, Israel's king? David, the psalmist? David, the Bible author who wrote half the book of Psalms? David, the theologian? David, the prophet? David, the preeminent worshiper of God? What could possibly be going on with David that he feels like he's calling to God from the end of the earth? What's going on with David? I mean, maybe you remember the song that they sang about him. David has slain his tens of thousands. This guy's a mighty warrior. How could it be that David would say of himself, my heart is faint? Well, if you read the psalm, it doesn't actually contain a lot of contextual clues to tell us specifically. Not enough to peg it definitively to a particular moment in the life of David, but there is enough that we can surmise. It's what Bible scholars do when they don't have enough information to say something definite. They surmise. And we can surmise that this psalm was written during the terrible time when David was on the run from his son Absalom. We do know that David was writing psalms during that time, Psalm 3, definitely, Psalm 4, we also surmise. And now, maybe you don't know the story, King David on the run from his son, Prince Absalom. That's a long story in the Bible. It takes up chapters 13 through 19 of the book of 2 Samuel. And we're not going to read all of that this morning, and you're welcome. But if you would like some Christian homework, that could be it. Go home, read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. That's about 30 minutes worth of reading at a moderate pace. I dare say most of us could manage that. 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19, make a note. But to just shorthand it a bit, David's son Absalom has some grievances with his father. And honestly, fair enough, they're mostly legitimate grievances. Sure, David's been a good king, relatively speaking, compared to the other kings around. But that's not the standard, is it? Other kings. The standard is nothing less than the personality of God as set forth in Torah, the law. Faithfulness and mercy, righteousness and justice, and most of all, holiness. If you remember the story, David has been anything but. He's committed some serious breaches, not only sexual coercion and orchestrated murder, but then a cover-up of those things, and then hypocrisy and favoritism about similar behaviors in others. When as king, he should have judged justly. And Absalom, his grown son, has been around to witness all of that. And so then, Absalom takes it into his head that he, Absalom, would make a better king than his father. Enters into a nationwide conspiracy to take the throne from David. And when David is finally made aware of the conspiracy, Absalom has already garnered considerable support in the kingdom. In fact, the Bible describes it like this: "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" So David makes the desperate decision to gather those loyal to him of the palace and of the army and flee the city. So then, here's David camping out in the wilderness. And I don't know. Have you been in the place where you are completely without resource, totally dependent on the kindness of friends to supply you and your people? Have you been there? That's David. And so he prays, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you and my heart is faint." And no wonder David feels far away from God. It's not just geography, although yes, geography enters into it, in that David himself has set things up, if you'll recall, such that his capital city, Jerusalem, is the place where God is to be worshiped. And now David has no access to Jerusalem. Absalom has control of Jerusalem. The tent of meeting is in Jerusalem. David is in the wilderness, far away. But it's not just geographic. It's emotional and spiritual. David feels his moral distance from God. He feels like he's calling from the end of the earth. And it's interesting. I don't know how significant it is, but it's interesting that in this particular psalm, David doesn't follow his usual practice in referring to God. You read the rest of the Davidic psalms, the psalms attributed to David, and he calls God by the covenant name, Yahweh, which we commonly translate into English as the Lord with the small caps. You've seen that. We remember, of course, that the Psalms were originally written in Hebrew, and we read them in English translation. And that's what we do with the covenant name in translation. We say, "The Lord. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God." That's what David says in Psalm 3, for instance. And there are no uses of the covenant name in this psalm. And it may be. It may be because David feels himself in this moment to be virtually outside of the covenant. I don't know. But I mean, he has violated, or at least allowed to be violated, some of the covenant's most important tenets. But more than that, he knows that he has violated the spirit of the covenant. He's considered himself and his family to be above the rules, exceptions to the rules. He has lived as though the same rules didn't apply to David as apply to everybody else. And you know, here's the problem. You take yourself out from under the rules of the covenant, and you find that you've damaged the relationship of the covenant. And so in our psalm today, Psalm 61, David not only doesn't use the covenant name of God, But it's like he also doesn't even dare to say what he says so often in other psalms, my God. Read other psalms, not just Psalm 3, but tons of other psalms, and David can often be heard saying and singing, my God. And all he can manage in Psalm 61 is, oh God, hear my cry, oh God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. It's like he doesn't even dare lay claim. We just think about that. Because it's one thing for David, the man, to find himself outside the covenant. But this is David, the king. What happens if the king of Israel is outside the covenant of Israel? David has created by his actions a national, communal, covenantal crisis. And in recovery terms, you could say that his life has become unmanageable. You could say that. You know, that's how it goes a lot of times. You're doing a pretty good job managing appearances, managing your secret sins, managing your addiction, managing to keep the discord and dysfunction within your family private because you don't want everyone to know your business. And you've managed to keep the problems at work from boiling over, managing your despair, managing your anger, managing your fear, managing your chaos. You're managing all of it right up until the moment you aren't. And you've been spinning plates, and the plates are coming crashing down. And David is having a good hard look at himself and his situation and his unmanageable life. And he's realizing that he has gotten himself, psychologically speaking, spiritually speaking, he has gotten himself to the end of the earth. Any further, and he's going right off the edge. So he cries out, I call to you when my heart is faint. And that, by the way, that is an unusual expression, biblically speaking. The Hebrew is unique. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Older translations say, my heart is overwhelmed. It comes from a Hebrew verb that means to cover over, to envelop. The idea is that something is coming over your heart that's too much for it. And the thing is, nowadays this is kind of old-fashioned language, and maybe you aren't sure you can relate because we don't talk like this anymore. Faint-heartedness isn't a diagnosis. You don't go to the psychiatrist and get told, you seem to be suffering from faint-heartedness. The prescription bottle doesn't say, take one twice daily or as needed for faint-heartedness. But what David is talking about is what we would today call anxiety. Because his life has become unmanageable. And so he prays, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, strong tower against the enemy. Now let me say right now that I am not suggesting that if you have an anxiety diagnosis, like you are suffering from biochemical and psychological chronic anxiety, that all you need to do is pray and you can just pray the anxiety away. No, that's not Christianity. That's treating prayer like the verbal component of a spell, like you're playing Dungeons and Dragons. There are chemical imbalances that predispose people to anxiety disorders, generalized anxiety disorder, social anxiety disorder, OCD, panic disorders. I have people in my life, people in my family, who just have that particular genetic chemical makeup. Due to the fact that we live in a fallen world, and our genes and our chemicals are sometimes fallen, that is broken by the crash of Genesis 3, like every other part of creation. But we have to recognize and admit that almost always a certain amount of our anxiety is our own doing. And a lot of times, by the way, it's not even either or, it's both and. It's this horrible collision of our fallen genetic and biochemical predisposition coming in this way, and then our own stupid choices interacting violently with them. Specifically, through our own foolishness and sin, we get ourselves into situations that, because of our limitations, we can't get ourselves out of. And our lives become unmanageable. Have you been there? And this is what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about the language in the second step of the 12 steps. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, there are those who take issue with that language because they say, if you mean God, you should just say God. It's in the third step. You say God in the third step. Why not just come out and say, came to believe that God could restore us to sanity? But I think it's actually very, very clever. Because the word is power. Because that's what we need. Power. And that's just what we don't have. Power. Step one says, we admitted we were powerless. Now, the steps are talking specifically about alcohol or some other addictive substance, but the truth is, this is every person's experience of sin in general, yours and mine, sooner or later. As the Apostle Paul describes it, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Can I get an amen? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And what David says is, in this circumstance, what I need is a rock that is higher than I. Now, when he says that, don't picture like a rock that is just slightly taller than David. Like, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Okay, found it, thanks. No, the phrase is an idiom. It carries the force of that is higher than I can. Like, I actually had the experience of the rock that is higher than I on that trip to Big Bend. Realized in the mid-90s, I was like at peak physical fitness for me, and I had climbed all kinds of high rocks. I had the unbounded confidence of someone who is not yet 30, and I had always managed to get to the top of whatever I wanted to get to the top of at whatever cost to myself there might be in terms of scrapes and cuts and bruises and whatnot. And on this trip, the next to the last day, a group of us decided we were going to do a little off-trail hiking and conquer this mountain that we had been looking at every day while we'd been camping there. We set off in the morning about 8 o'clock. And to make a long story short, that would interest no one but climbing enthusiasts, long about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we realized that we were not getting to the top of that mountain. Not because we ran out of time, understand, but because we had tried every single approach that we could find. Every one of them had ended in disaster. Every one of us was more or less injured. And we finally had to look at one another and admit that as a group, we were not only out of energy, we were out of courage. We were daunted, is what we were. That rock was higher than us. And when we finally made it back to camp long about dark, we found that the one member of our group who'd had sense enough to stay behind had been watching us through binoculars the whole time and just shaking his head and laughing at us. Because that rock was higher than we were. What David is talking about when he prays, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What he's saying is, he's asking for God to lead him to the top of an inaccessible rock. Because remember, What's happening to David? He's on the run from his own son. And if Absalom catches him, he will kill him. And so he prays to be brought to a place of deliverance and refuge that he himself can't access under his own strength. Which is what the composer of the 12 steps is talking about when he wrote a power greater than ourselves. You know, here's an interesting tidbit. That language of a power as a way of talking about God wasn't original with the Big Book, which was first published in 1939, did you know? That phrasing was a meme of the times. You have to understand, in those early decades of the 20th century, the study of psychology was just beginning to be figured out. In fact, William James, who's considered to be the father of American psychology, had published back in 1902 an important and well-regarded book about religion, considered from a psychological standpoint. It's really interesting if you're into really boring books. It was called The Varieties of Religious Experience. It's still in print today. And in it, he invented what came to be called the standard expression in psychological circles. He invented the term a higher power. He talks in the book, in a chapter called The Religion of Healthy-Mindedness, about the importance and value of believing that a higher power will take care of us in certain ways better than we can take care of ourselves if we only genuinely throw ourselves upon it and consent to use it. 1902, he wrote that. Father of American psychology. And in the AA Big Book, multiple times, it picks up that language and talks about a higher power. The alcoholic, at certain times, has no effective mental defense against the first drink. Except in a few rare cases, neither he nor any other human being can provide such a defense. His defense must come from a higher power. Now, please hear me, that what I am saying is not so much the Bible's endorsement of the principles of AA, as it is AA demonstrating the practicality of the principles of the Bible. Because I tell you a thing, if you substitute in the word sinner for alcoholic and sin for drink, you can see what you got there. What you've got there is a heaping mess of truth. The sinner, at certain times, has not effective mental defense against the first sin. Hasn't that been your experience? Or as the Apostle Paul put it, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as David said it so many hundreds of years earlier, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. See, David is realizing, and he's putting it into a poem so he can say it in intense, highly compressed language. David is realizing that he doesn't just need a geographic rock that will save him from Absalom. He needs a spiritual rock that can save him from himself. Which is why he says, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. And I think that's interesting too. David says, for you have been. In other words, my experience is that you have been this for me before. After all, if you recall David's story, there had been a previous period in his life when he had been on the run before, not from his son Absalom, but from his father-in-law Saul, which tells you something about the family dynamic swirling around David. Which, sidebar, also gives me hope because it means that sometimes even the greatest of saints can have a really dysfunctional family. But what David means in the physical realm is for us true in the spiritual realm. And you have to understand, David isn't really reminding God of what God did in the past. God needs no reminding. Who's David reminding? Himself, yes. So what that is an expression of faith. See, our expressions of faith in our prayers aren't really for God. They're for us. They're about us getting our own internal attitude in order. And so then David continues his prayer. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And that right there. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. That's a couple of really lovely metaphors. Can we just stop moralizing and theologizing for a moment and appreciate the beauty? The tent and the nest. Now, some translations say tent, older translations say tabernacle, but it's worth noting here that David isn't talking about the tabernacle like the special tent of worship. Remember, he's far away from Jerusalem. But it's metaphoric. Let me dwell in your tent forever is a way of describing someone who has been adopted into a family. And by the way, it's also worth noting that when he talks about dwelling in the shelter of God's wings, also a metaphor, it's poetry. God doesn't actually have wings any more than God has nostrils. But David learned the expression from the book of Deuteronomy, from the pen of Moses. Like an eagle that sits up, stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. And that makes me happy just because a thing I know about poets is that they have favorite poets. And David's favorite poet seems to have been Moses. But it's also worth noting the movement of the psalm as a whole. We start out with David saying, I need a rock that is higher than I in verse 2, and then a strong tower in verse 3, and then your tent and the shelter of your wings in the nest in verse 4. And it's a picture of increasing intimacy with God. David starts out at the end of the earth. By the end of the psalm, he's in the nest. But it's also, and this is worth noting for my people who have anxiety. Hey, people who have anxiety, listen up. It's also a picture of the realization through prayer that the threat was maybe not as big as it seemed at first. I need a rock! Oh no, I just need a tower! Just a tent, really. Well, really what I need is the nest. And so then David prays, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And that is an odd prayer. Do you feel the oddness of it? Because what is David praying? Is he praying about himself in the third person? Prolong the life of the king? Is he saying like, no, prolong my life, but I'm not going to say my name. I'm just going to say the king. Does he mean Absalom? Because I mean, Absalom's on the throne right now. Prolong the life of the king, that could be. You know, the thing that David worried about was not so much that he'd be killed in all of this, but that Absalom would get killed in all of this. And that's actually what happened, by the way. But it may be, and I think it is, what David is actually praying here is prolong the dynasty. Don't let my house, the house of David, go out because of this civil strife. I mean, that was a big deal. Not just that this would wreck David or wreck his house, but that it would wreck the nation. The heritage of those who fear your name. But for us, when he says, prolong the life of the king, may his years endure to all generations, What we know is that God ultimately answered that prayer, and how he answered it was Christ. With that verse, suddenly this psalm turns Christological because it centers on the Christ. May he be enthroned forever before God, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the chesed and the emeth, those two great Hebrew friends that every Christian should know because they're the core personality traits of God himself. The steadfast love and the faithfulness. Two of the elements of the personality of God that David had forgotten to emulate. And it's like he's saying, get me, get us back to that. Because this is the picture, the antidote to faint-heartedness, the antidote to the unmanageable life. We cast ourselves on God, asking him to move us into progressive intimacy with him, and then we live out that intimacy in steadfast love and faithfulness. And David concludes, so I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. And it's a picture of continued worship and service. And I don't know if you knew that you had vows, but you have vows, and I'm not just talking about you married folk. If you're a Christian, you have vows. You made them in the baptistry when you said those words, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I take him as my Savior and my Lord. And so you live out your vow to have Jesus as your Lord day by day, and to live each day calling on that higher power, looking to the rock that, praise God, is higher than you. Aren't you glad? Or as our friends over at AA put it in the big book, abandon yourself to God as you understand God. Admit your faults to him and to your fellows. Clear away the wreckage of your past. Give freely of what you find and join us. We shall be with you in the fellowship of the Spirit, and you will surely meet some of us as you trudge the road of happy destiny. May God bless you and keep you until then. And what more is there to say? Except, amen. Let's pray. God, thank you. That when our hearts are faint, that there is a rock higher than us. Lord, thank you so much for David. Thank you for this wonderful text. We pray that you will lead us to that rock. We ask it in Jesus' name.